Well, good morning. It's my pleasure to be here with you, and it's been a real pleasure to come and come probably as far as you can go, almost from Tampa, Florida, all the way across to the West Coast, and come and meet people that you've known in the past. And so I don't want to say old friends. You know, you've got to watch the terminology that you use, but friends that I've known in the past. And it's been a real pleasure to be here, a pleasure to be a part of the remembering the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And I've had some, over the years, interactions with Bill McDonald and Gene Gibson. It was wonderful to hear a report about him and his ministry in Albania. And so anyway, let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 4, and we are going to dig in into the scriptures. And as I move around this building, I see scriptures everywhere, and the back door and the bathroom, as you're going out, there's scriptures there. Everywhere you move around, you see scriptures, and I love that. I love that. It gives me a little bit of an idea of what, you know, we can do at our own fellowship. And so we want to do that this morning. We're going to dig in, we're going to interpret, and hopefully we can apply as well. And I know you'll have some discussion a little bit later on this passage. So with your Bibles open, follow me as I read chapter 4 of the book of Colossians, and we're going to read 1 to 12. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, praying for us that God would give us an open door, a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom to them that are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent to you for the same purpose, that he might know your state and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, who shall make known all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the sister son of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received commandments. If he come to you, receive him. And Jesus, who is also called Justice, who is of the circumcision. These are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, who've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. And we would pray, Father, you would lead us and you would guide us this morning as we look into your word. We pray, Father, you would make it profitable for us. We pray, Father, the Spirit of God might take it and apply it to our hearts. You may convict us, you may exhort us, you may comfort us, you may teach us, you might instruct us by the word of God. And so we pray these things and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of the last chapter, we see prayer mentioned either indirectly or directly about four or five times. Through the book of Colossians, it's mentioned a number of different times. And I remember years ago, and it is very, very true, I've heard different brothers say, more power, more prayer, more power. You know, I think there's two things that I've seen in my ministry over the years, and I know you've seen it here, that when we are a praying church, when we're a church that is committed to prayer, And when we are a church or individuals that are committed to the Word of God, I think the Lord works in wonderful ways that are just amazing. And so we want to look at that. We want to look at the preaching of the Word of God, and we want to look at the praying of individuals in this section. But the first thing we come to is verses 1 and 2. And let's turn our attention to that. Turn your attention to verse 1. It says in verse 1, it says, "Master, speaking those who are either employers or slave owners," and he says in this passage, he says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, that which is right, knowing you have a master in heaven." And so when you come to a passage like this, you begin to dig into it, begin to interpret it, and begin to try to understand what he's referring to. In the previous verses in chapter 3, it speaks about these kind of relationships, husband-wife relationships, children to their parent relationship. Here we come to this passage, and we have masters to servant relationship. It may be slave to master, it may be employer and employee, because he speaks here about giving to them what is just and what is right. But look down at the end of verse 1. And at the end of verse 1, it says, "For you have a master in heaven." And when you begin to look at some of the commentaries, most of the commentaries say this. Most of the commentaries say these masters must be careful how they treat their servants, their employees, or their slaves, because they must stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. And they will give an account how they dealt with their employees or their servants. And that may be a very good interpretation. That may be the proper interpretation. But I want to give you a different interpretation. And this interpretation is this, that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, he's not saying so much you'll stand before God in judgment, but he's saying look at the generosity of God. Look at the goodness of God. And model yourself after the goodness of God. If you're an employer, if you have others under your service, as you treat them, think of how the Lord Jesus Christ would have treated them. Treat them as the Lord Jesus Christ would treat them. And we begin to think of the generosity and the goodness and the kindness and the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ towards those who would be under his care. Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Now let's think a little bit. How generous is the Lord Jesus Christ? How generous is he? How good is he? As we think about prayer, we want to think, first of all, how good is the Lord Jesus Christ? How generous is he to us? We just had a worship meeting. We spoke about the goodness and the grace and the salvation, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very good to remember how generous he is, how good he is. Matthew chapter 20 is a parable about a landowner who needed to go out and hire servants to work in his vineyard. Chapter 20, and this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of God and his graciousness and his goodness. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who is a householder who was going out to hire laborers in his vineyard. And he goes out and he agrees," verse 2, "and he agrees with laborers for a denarius for a day, and he sends them into his vineyard. About the third hour is noon, begins at 6 o'clock, this is about 9 o'clock. At noon he goes to the marketplace, he saw others idle, he hires them to come to the marketplace, and then the 11th hour, and then later and later into the afternoon. And then when it's time to pay his servants," look at verse 13 with me, he agrees with them and he pays them a denarius, all of them, a denarius. Even if they've worked 1 hour, he pays them a denarius. If they worked all day, he pays them a denarius. One of the workers who had worked all day, he said, "This is not fair. This is not fair. I've worked all day and I get the same payment as someone who's worked for 1 hour." And so in verse 13, the Lord says to him, "I've done, friend, I've done you no wrong. I've agreed with you for a denarius." And so he says that he is dealing rightly with his servant. This is a picture of God. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the Lord being generous and gracious? I want to suggest to you, the Lord is being very generous and gracious. It's interesting to read and learn a little bit about the first century social status. At the very high end, you had the Roman emperors or the Roman magistrates that ruled, and then you had the Jewish leaders under that. And then you had landowners under that. Then you had storekeepers and business owners under that. Then you had slaves under that. And at the very bottom of this social strata, you had day laborers. Day laborers were at the very bottom. That's what these are, day laborers. And then it's interesting, if you begin to dig in and look at a little higher at the social strata, the Roman centurions. How much did a Roman centurion, what did he earn per year? Now, if the day laborer had worked all year long, which he wouldn't work every day of the year, but if he did, it would be 365 denarius. What did a Roman centurion, very high in the social strata, what did he earn? He earned about 220 denarius a year. If this landowner would pay this day laborer, the lowest in social strata, the lowest, the unskilled worker, if he would pay him, if he worked 200 days, or 300 days, he'd earn more than a Roman centurion. When you come to this passage, sometimes you read that a denarius was a common, ordinary day wage, but it wasn't that. It was a very generous day wage. A Roman centurion would love to have one denarius a day. A Roman centurion was always working. He was always in the service of Caesar. And he earned 220 denarius a year. Here we have the generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 103, it says, bless my soul, O my Lord. He says, and not forget all of his benefits. The Lord is a generous Savior. He's a giving God. He loves to give to us. I love the passage in Psalm 68, verse 19. You know, George Mueller, I think he liked to have a little fun once in a while. And he's known to go into town. George Mueller, the great orphanage director, owner, founder of Ashley Downs Orphanage, and writer, man of prayer, seeing God answer prayer in many different ways. He was known to go into town, and sometimes when he went into town, he would slunch down his shoulders, a little lower to the ground like this, like there was a great weight on his shoulders. And people would come up to him, and he said, "Mr. Mueller, are you okay? Are you okay?" And then he liked to say this, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us down with benefits." Don't you love that? He puts all these benefits on our shoulders, and it's so much so that he weighs us down. I can't stand upright because I have so many benefits on my shoulders. God is that kind of God, a gracious, very, very gracious God. Whenever the Lord did a miracle, whether it was the 5,000 and the multiplication of bread and fish. There was 12 baskets left over. When there were 7,000, another occasion, there were 8 baskets of fish, broken fish and unused fish left over. He loves to do in abundance. When he tells his disciples to cast their net on the other side and catch after they have fished all night long, they pull in that catch so much so that it breaks the nets and they can't bring in all of the catch. God loves to do things in abundance. He's a generous God, a kind God, a giving God. So when we come back to our passage in Colossians chapter 4, he says, masters, be just and be gracious and kind to your servants, those who are under your care. Be generous like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the impact. When we look at it ourselves, as we begin to apply it to our own lives, we say to ourselves, the Lord is generous. Don't ever think the Lord is holding back from us. God loves to give us his benefits. You know, we're in a, when I come to a place like this, this is a magnificent structure. You might not think so yourself, but we started as a house church, and then we began to grow a little bit more. We had modular buildings, and we met in a modular building. We still meet in a modular building after 20 years. Seats about 110 people. We have 5 acres of land. We have a lot of land, but not very much building. But in the very beginning, we began to pray. Small group, 25 people, began to pray. We prayed that God would provide $500,000 to provide to pay off the land and get a small building. That would be $500,000. The engineering work, the surveying work, the arborist to take the trees down, all of these, the geotechnical work, the soil borings, all of the work, all the county work. This week, we paid off, or last week, we paid off our loan. We paid it all off. And it was over $500,000 from the time we began until the end. And now, we're looking at building a real building, a building that's not a modular building. And that's going to be $1 million or more, maybe $1.2 million. But our God is able to provide that. We're not worried about that. We are a little bit worried about that, but we believe God can provide that. I'm not sure when he's going to provide it, but I know he's going to provide it. He provides it. He provides a small group of believers that kind of resource. We worship and we love and we serve a great God, a gracious God. But look at Colossians chapter 4. Let me turn to it myself. Look at verse 2. So first of all, we see this great, gracious, giving, generous God. And then we see prayer. Coming to God in prayer, who can do a measurably great in our lives. Unto him who can do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ever, ever ask or think. Think the greatest thing you can ever think he can do above all that you can ever ask or think. But look at verse 2. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. It was interesting as I began to dig into this passage and look at a few commentaries. One of the first things I saw was this word continue in different translations. I like going to some websites that have a certain verse in 20 or 30 different Bible translations. And as you begin to do that, you see this word continue is different in all these various translations. Sometimes it says endure. Sometimes it says devote yourself. Sometimes it says be steadfast. A number of different translations for this word. And so he says be steadfast in prayer. Devote yourself in prayer. Grapple, one translation, grapple in prayer. Wrestle in prayer. wrestle in prayer. You know, sometimes we talk and you read some of the great Christians, Hudson Taylor and George Mueller, where they talk about wrestling in prayer. You read sometimes how Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord. But you read about some of these great Christians, how they wrestled and they fought in prayer. We begin to think, what do they mean by that? What do they mean in prayer? You know, our generation and myself, we bring petitions before the Lord. But rarely, and we leave it with him, but rarely do we wrestle in prayer, grapple in prayer, give ourselves to prayer. Look with me for a moment at verse 12. Same chapter, chapter 4, and verse 12. Verse 12 speaks about Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. Notice this middle phrase in verse 12. If you have the NIV, you'll notice it's a little differently rendered than what I'm going to read. It says, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. NIV says, wrestling in prayer. Always fervently laboring for you in prayer. What does it mean to labor in prayer? What does it mean to wrestle in prayer? And I love this verse because Paul is writing, and here's Epaphras, an early leader in the church at Colossae. He went to Rome with Paul, was with Paul in prison. And he says, whenever we gather for prayer, he's always praying for you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A leader from this local church might be somewhere else with other Christians, and whenever they gather in prayer, they're always praying for you. That's what Epaphras did. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. But wrestling, giving yourself. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Daniel. As I began to think about this passage, verse 2, in verse 12 in Colossians, it made me rethink about prayer, rethink my way of praying. And maybe I wasn't praying. There are supplications, there are petitions, there's intercession, there's worship. But the word supplication, it means to cry out. It means to cry out to God in prayer. And I thought about that. When do I really do that? But look at Daniel chapter 9. The entire chapter 9 of Daniel is about prayer. It's about the 70 years that the children of Israel were in captivity. In the early part, it speaks and brings this great adoration to God. He says, the great, verse 3, the great, verse 4, the great and awesome God, the covenant-keeping God, the God is merciful, the God that loves, the God who keeps his commandments. And he speaks about it was right for God to bring them into captivity because of their evil doing and their sin in the life of Israel. But then he goes on to say, he said, you promised after 70 years you would bring the children of Israel out of captivity. But notice how Daniel speaks to God. Look at verse 19. Verse 18, the first part, and then verse 19. He says, oh my God, incline your ear, hear, open your eyes, behold our desolation. You pray like that? Open your eyes, God. Open your ears, God. Look at our desolations. Then look at verse 19. I wonder if this is a bit of wrestling, a bit of grappling with God. Look at verse 19. Oh, Lord, hear. You ever pray to God and tell him to hear? Oh, God, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. defer not. That's King James. Wait, don't wait. Answer this prayer and don't wait, O God. For thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people who are called by thy name. What a way of praying and wrestling. Lord, hear. Remember Abraham with Lot and Sodom? Lord, don't destroy this city if there's 50 righteous. Don't destroy the city if there's 40 righteous, if there's 20 righteous, if there's 10 righteous. Grappling with God, laboring with God. Now, when do we do that? I think we do that when there's a clear statement of Scripture. There's a clear promise of Scripture. We cry out to God, and we wrestle with God over that particular situation. Or if there's a principle in Scripture, we wrestle with God about that kind of thing. We wrestle with God concerning missions. We wrestle with God concerning the expansion of God's work in this world. We wrestle with God about those who are sick. We wrestle with God about marriages. We wrestle with God about people's lives. We wrestle with God in all of these areas of life. And when we see victories, when we see God begin to heal, we see God begin to work in people's lives. We begin to see people saved who we prayed for many, many, many years sometimes. You say, thank you, Lord Jesus. To wrestle, not just to ask, not just to bring a petition, but more than that, begin to wrestle with God in these things. I want to share with you a prayer of Martin Luther. This prayer I found in a commentary by John MacArthur. And this is about Martin Luther's friend, Frederick Myconus, who's a young man. He got very sick. He was either paralyzed, he was unable to speak, unable to move. Martin Luther feared that he would die. He was a younger man than Martin Luther. And Martin Luther saw him as a potential great leader in the Reformation. And he began to see he was losing, he may lose this young man for the service of God and the work of God. And so he prays his prayer. This is just a part of the prayer. And he says this, O Lord, I beseech thee, in the name of God, for my friend, Frederick Myconus, because, O Lord, I still have need of him. For reforming, for the work of reforming the church, O Lord, never let me hear that he is dead, but permit him to survive me. For this I am praying, and this is my desire, and I only desire to glorify thy name. That's wrestling. That's wrestling with God about prayer. Look down at verse 3. He begins to wrestle with God, begins to give God thanksgiving in verse 2. When you come to verse 3, it says, praying for us. He's asking the Colossians to pray for the Apostle Paul and for their team of workers that he mentions later on in this chapter. In verse 3, he's praying for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance, that God hears Paul in prison. And he's praying he's asking the Colossians to pray for him that there would be an open door somewhere in prison. We find Onesimus was saved while he was in prison by the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle Paul. But he says, pray for an open door. What a great thing to pray for those who are in the Lord's service. We labor in prayer and we pray for open doors. We pray for God would begin to do something great, something prosperous in the work of God. Early this year, I was in Timmins, Ontario, and I was in an assembly about this size. The building was about this large. And they said it started in 1920, and they continued on. They were an average size. But then in 1980, something happened. They prayed and prayed and prayed, but God began to work. And from 1980 to 1990, 1991, 92, say 200 people were saved and baptized in that assembly. Most of them in the basement of one particular believer who had a home Bible study. And they just began to come in. Friends of friends of began to come in. They got saved. I was a missionary in Belgium for about 8 years. The work in Belgium, the modern work in Belgium, began in 1971. And God began to work in a remarkable way through Richard Haverkamp and Hank Kelly from 1971 to about 1993. About 5,000 Belgians got saved in that time period. And then it began to close. That door began to close. And Richard Haverkamp would say today, it's back to normal what it was before that. 20 years of great blessing. A door, an open door of blessing. That's what it says here. Pray that God would give us an open door, that blessing would take place. Now keep your finger there and turn over with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God might have free course and be glorified, and there be blessing, just as it was in your lives when the gospel came to Thessalonica. I like the NIV rendering. It says, may the word of God, pray for us that the word of God would spread, the power of the word of God, the convicting work of the word of God, the saving work of the word of God. May it spread rapidly. That's what we want to see. And so he says, pray for us. While I'm in prison, pray for open doors. Pray that God would bless in this work. What a great thing we can pray for. Open doors. That's what I want in our work. I just want open doors, open opportunities on our neighborhood and our street, open doors in our community, open doors in homes and home Bible studies and basements, wherever it may be, getting out in the community and open doors of opportunity of the gospel. And Paul says, pray that we might have the door of utterance, that we may preach the mystery of the gospel of Christ. Look at the next thing that Paul prays for, an evangelistic praying. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is an amazing thing. Paul says, also pray for us and pray that we might make the gospel clear. Reading from the King James, he says, help us to make it manifest. But it really means make the message clear. There was a great preacher years ago in Chicago, Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside. And they said over a period of 20 or 30 years, almost every night when he was preaching the Sunday nights, he said someone would get saved. And they asked him why that was. And he said he makes the gospel clear. Very important. Keep your finger where you're at and turn to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 13. That was important to have a clear gospel. Matthew chapter 13. Remember the different soils. You've got the hard packed down soil. You have the thorny soil. You have the stony soil. And then you have the good soil. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 19. Why is it that some people get saved? Why is it that the birds come, picture of Satan, and takes the seed that was sown in their hearts? Why is it that that happens? Why is it? Look at verse 19. This is a hard packed down soil. Why is it that those who are, the seed was sown in the hard packed down soil, they heard, the seed was in their hearts, but they were not saved. It says they would believe and be saved. But Satan came and plucked out that seed out of their hearts. Look at the interpretation of the Lord Jesus on that parable in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one. Sometimes the reason a person is not saved is they don't understand it. Somehow there's confusion. Somehow there's rival philosophies in their minds and their understanding. And it says in verse 19, they understood it not, and then comes the wicked one and catches away that was sown in their hearts. This is the one who received the seed on the wayside. But drop down with me. The one that does get saved, the good soil. How is it the one in the good soil gets saved? Verse 23, he that received the seed in the good ground is he that hears the word, and I love this, and understands it. And he gets saved. And he brings fruit 100, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Back to our passage. Paul prays that his message would be clear when he preached it. He says, to walk in wisdom. Let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. And he mentions his co-workers, laboring with Tychius and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Justus. And the Apostle Paul, in his letters, mentions 100 different co-workers. He realized he could not do all the work himself, and he needed co-workers. Some co-workers could have a lot laid upon them and serve the Lord. Others could have lesser amounts put upon them. But Paul recognized he needed many co-workers to do the work of God. He mentions over 100 different names. Here he mentions 7 names of those who needed to do the work of God. I want to encourage you. Are you part of that army of servants going out into this world, maybe winning just one person, just one? You never know what God can do by your witnessing and winning one person to the Lord. If you would pray this year, Lord, let me meet one person and be able to share the gospel with one person. Years ago, I lived in Oxford, Pennsylvania, and there was an elderly woman. She's probably around my age back then. And she was burdened for someone who lived in the hallway across from her in her apartment complex. Her name was Louise. And she got enough courage up. And her name was Skippy. And Skippy went across one day and knocked on the door and said, would you like to come over for lunch in my apartment? And so Louise said yes. And so as they were over there, Skippy said to her, would you like to study the Bible with me together? And she said, I would like to do that. One person. Louise got saved. But Louise had 5 children, and all the children were married but one, and the 4 married couples had about 19 children among them. About 25 people in total. Do you know that nearly all of those 25 people got saved? About 18 of them got saved because Skippy decided to go across the hallway and knock on the door and witness to one person. You never know what God is going to do. She never knew that. She never had an idea in her mind when she knocked on that door what God was going to do. We never know. God loves to use people. We see this whole list of different types of people. Some labor in prayer, some labor in the gospel. Some wind up in prison because of their labor for the gospel. Some go to foreign lands and preach the gospel. Some stay where they are and preach the gospel. Some stay in Colossae and preach the gospel, labor in lives but last before our time is finished. We're going to look down in chapter 4. He says something very interesting. He said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you might answer every man. You know, sometimes we need salt when we speak to someone. For about 9 years, I would go into a prison on Thursday mornings. I would spend a good amount of that time there. I was a chaplain's assistant, and I could go in to the prison, and they could request to talk to a chaplain. And I could talk to them over a table, no glass in between. I could just talk to that person right across from me. This is a county jail. They would go to state prison. They're convicted, probably many of them would be convicted and go to state prison. Some had been repeat offenders. And so often, sometimes, they would tell you the story how good they were. Now, it was not their fault that they were in prison. It was their wife's fault, it was their parents' fault, it was employer's fault, it was a mix-up, it was almost never their fault. But I brought my Bible with them, and they would have a Bible, and we would just allow Scripture to speak to their heart and bring exhortation and challenge to their lives. And so often, when I would go on an average day, I would be able to lead about 4 or 5 people to the Lord. Whether or not they would go on for the Lord, I don't know. They would leave that prison after 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 2 months, a year. But I know some were saved. And some were saved sometimes through a strong message from other prisoners, strong message from the Word of God, salt from the Word of God, and some were saved that way, but some were saved through grace. You know the passage in John's Gospel chapter 8, where this woman who was caught in adultery is brought at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said, she is caught in adultery. What do you say about this situation? And the Lord looks down, never looks up. He looks down and writes something in the sand. We don't know exactly what he wrote in the sand. It may be one of the Ten Commandments, some believe. But he says to them, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And from the oldest to youngest, they leave. And she's alone in front of the Lord Jesus. And here we have a beautiful picture of salt and grace. What does the Lord Jesus say to her? He says, where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, there are none. And the Lord says this, neither do I accuse you. That's grace. But then he says this, go and sin no more. That's salt. There's grace and there's salt. And sometimes in our ministry, sometimes in your interaction with people, you need to have salt and sometimes you need to have grace. Grace wins some people. Salt wins other people. And he says in this passage, so I might know how to answer every man. We've met some people in our ministry that they needed grace. Grace, 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 grace. But other people needed salt. I think of an alcoholic. I can think of other people that had difficulties in their lives. Sometimes you've got to speak strongly or directly to them. And so we have this great passage. See, evangelistic praying, wrestling in prayer, praying that the gospel would prosper, praying that the message could be clear, praying that we could bring the message with grace sometimes and salt sometimes, and using those co-laborers among you, and praying that the Lord would give an open door. The word of God would spread rapidly. We long to see people saved in our generation. We want to see more and more of that happening. I was saved during the Jesus movement. And I remember in 1971, our living room filled with young people. 75 young people up the stairs, in the kitchen, on the front porch, listening to a simple Bible study. And they brought their friends. Remember, many getting saved, many getting baptized. And it seemed easy. That seemed to be normal. It just happened every day. But that window closed to some degree. And now it's a little harder. We don't see that kind of movement happen any longer. We don't see it in Florida. Maybe you don't see it here. I don't know. But people are still getting saved. We love to see just witnessing the gospel still is changing lives. And one of the great keys here, more prayer, more power. When we bring the word of God and we bring prayer, God begins to work and lead and move in the lives of people. And I just pray for this fellowship, and I pray for those in this area, I pray for our own fellowship, that we would see more people saved in Bibles and home groups and Bible studies and basements, wherever it may be, in churches like this, in church meetings like this, in Awana, wherever it may be, that God would begin to do a great work, that this would be filled to overflowing, that our local fellowship filled to overflowing, that we'd have to start new works and new assemblies and new churches, and there'd be those that would go to the mission field and go in other places to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for what you do through prayer and through the word of God. We pray, Father, that you would lead and guide. We pray you would move. We pray we would see souls saved. We see in this passage about those who labor in prayer and wrestle in prayer. And we want to wrestle in prayer and labor in prayer and pray that you would move in the lives of unsaved ones. You would move in the lives of those who don't know you yet. They're not sure if they're saved yet. And so, Father, we pray you would work in our lives and our ministry and our in our midst. So we pray these things and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.